Just for fun, we're going to start our sermon time this morning with a quiz. It's a visual quiz, and I'm really interested in seeing who knows who some of these famous TV dads are. I can tell you, I picked old enough people that my son, who is 18, didn't know any of them. So just shout out. I'm looking for the character name, not the actor. There we go, Tim Taylor. Yep. Nobody's doing any impersonations, okay. All right, a different era. Archie Bunker, very good. Very good. Anybody know the next one?
Uncle Phil.
He is a TV dad called Uncle Phil, yes. Phil Banks from?
Fresh Prince.
Fresh Prince of Bel-Air. Terry, who's the next one? There we go. I said the character, not the actor, Terry. All right. Anybody know the next one? There you go. George Jefferson. Yep. Yep. The next one? Okay, we got the show. Carl. Who said that? Very good. Carl Winslow from Family Matters. Very good. And one more.
Family Ties.
Family Ties. It's Stephen Keaton. Oh man, you guys got the show, but you forgot the dad. All right, it's an interesting thing to talk about TV dads, but we're here at church on Father's Day. I thought it'd be good to talk about biblical dads, and there's a lot of different fathers in the Bible, but as I start looking through the examples of fatherhood in the Bible, it's kind of an interesting list. You had Adam, who effectively raised the first murderer. You had Abraham, who had his son, well, his oldest son, he sent him away into the desert, and his younger son, he had him strapped to an altar ready to kill him. Most of us who have fathered teenagers can get that feeling, but no. No. And Isaac, who played heavy favorites with his two sons and was so naive that he couldn't even tell his sons apart later in life. You had Jacob, who created a family culture where his sons had such animosity towards each other that the oldest ones wanted to kill his favorite and only didn't because they could make money on the deal by selling him into slavery. You had Jephthah, if you remember Judges, Jephthah made a vow that led him to sacrificing his only child, his daughter, in the name of God. You had David, oh man, so many things with David, but like, his daughter was abused by her half-brother, and then David was mad but didn't do anything, so her full brother killed the half-brother, and that led to a rebellion against David by his son. Like, it was a mess. So reading through the Bible, trying to pull out a biblical example of fatherhood feels a little bit strange. It feels kind of like trying to use ancient pathways to help us with contemporary traffic planning or something. You know, we might draw some interesting conclusions out, but they're probably very anachronistic, and they certainly don't reflect the entire picture. Obviously, the great example of fatherhood in the Bible is God. God is presented as a father with unconditional love who lived in pursuit of us, his wayward children, always ready to welcome us home with arms wide open. But when I was preparing the sermon, I was feeling a lot more like the fathers in the Bible that aren't God than God's example. And while God's perfect love is presented to us, it's presented to us as an assurance that even when we, yes, even dads, when we mess up and we struggle and fail, we are still loved. God's perfect love as a father is not primarily given to us as a measuring stick to show how we dads don't measure up. This morning, I'm going to look at, despite the risks of being anachronistic and the fact that we can't see or understand the entire story. I'm going to spend a few minutes looking at one father in the Bible who makes a brief but essential appearance. The extra significance of this father isn't that he had some big, grand, impressive title that would lead other people around him to say, oh, he must be the perfect example. It was that he was chosen. He was chosen by God to be the earthly father to God in the flesh. His name was Joseph, and we know very little about him. Certainly throughout history, there have been attempts within the church to kind of fill in the gaps of his story. And so there's a lot of apocryphal, like probably made up stories about Joseph. But by and large, what we have about him in the Bible, it's brief and very limited. And perhaps because it's brief and limited, it can save us from running down roads to conclusions that that really aren't good and healthy. But still, as I contemplated the little bit we have about Joseph, I was encouraged in thinking about my own parenting, not just parenting, but just how I live. And I hope it's an encouragement to you. So we're going to look really briefly at some of what we know about Joseph and what might be encouraging to us as we look at the man that God said, you know what, I choose that one to father God in the flesh as a boy. We're first introduced to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. Initially, it's through a genealogy, a list of like who had this kid and who had this kid. And Joseph's name shows up in this long list of names. Starts with Abraham, and then it turns to David and this line of kings. And then as you get near the bottom of the genealogy, there's this like list of people that we only know their names because they're included in this genealogy. In a line of really impressive people, people who are listed as heroes of the faith later on, a list filled with kings, Joseph comes from a strand of relatively unknown people. I don't know how Joseph felt about it in a world that kind of like pushes people to like live up to certain standards or expectations. I can imagine it being like, yeah, but I'm like not like all of these other people in my line. My great, 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 whatever grandfather was literally the king. And now here I am building a table. But that's who God chose. He could have chosen a king, could have chosen whoever. But he chose someone who was a relative unknown. And on the heels of that, we get our first true encounter with Joseph. It's near the end of Matthew 1. It says this in Matthew 1:18. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. In Joseph, we're introduced to someone who wanted to live rightly. He wanted to do the right thing, but at the same time, he's not particularly interested in being some heroic redeemer to a young woman who, from his perspective, has obviously done something wrong. It's like he's trying to do the right thing, but not in some like superhero kind of like I will save the day for this vulnerable person way. He's not going to like shove her down any farther, but pick her up really like yeah. I don't think it's worth the work and the effort and what I'll get judged for. That was his perspective until God said, actually, I want you to do this, Joseph. And there we see that he says yes to what God asked him to do. This idea of just doing what he's supposed to do comes out in the very brief mention of him we have in Luke 2, where we're told that when the Roman government said, we want to do a census, so everybody's got to go back to their hometown, he does. He gets up and takes his pregnant now wife, and they head off to Bethlehem. He was a good citizen, if you will. He wanted to do the right thing. Back in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 2, we see him briefly again. The scene is set when the Magi, the wise men, come and they visit Jesus. And then we're told that they get told in a dream to go home by a different route. And as they go, in verse 13, we pick up what happens next. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I call my son." A few verses later, we read this. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. He said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. There's a simple pattern in this very little bit that we see in Joseph's life. It's simply that he hears and follows God's lead. It isn't, when I think of like a great example, you know, who would God choose to be the great father for son? It's not someone who apparently has any great wisdom and insight. He's not somebody with a title or money. It's not somebody who isn't afraid. Like you see in verse 22, that he was afraid to go back. He lives with fear. What makes him what God wants is that he's willing to just follow where God leads. When God says, "Hey, I'd like you to do this." Yeah, it's going to be hard. It's going to probably get some criticism, but I want you to do this. He says, yes. As I thought about this and the impact that he had on Jesus, I wonder how this posture helped shape Jesus. You know, I was thinking about in John 5, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does." This posture that Jesus shows of just being sensitive to where God is leading, what God is calling him to do, and saying yes, he saw that in the one that God chose to be his father. It's not the big legendary remarkable thing. It's a relatively simple thing. But sometimes the simple can be the most significant. There's one more story with Joseph that Luke presents in Luke 2. It's a family vacation of sorts to go to the big religious festival in Jerusalem. It says this, verse 41 in Luke 2. "Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he, Jesus, was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they didn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem." So now we're 2 days out. They went back to Jerusalem to look for him. "After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. I suspect at this point Joseph is not feeling like he's getting any Father of the Year awards, leaving his 12-year-old son behind. That's not really what I want to highlight here. I find it interesting that Joseph, who by all accounts, I mean, he wanted to do what was right. We have that, we see that as one of the few things we see about him. And yet he was so embedded as a part of a community that he missed that his son wasn't there. And I think that is something significant to notice, that Joseph was a part of a community that was involved in shaping his kids. When our kids do something that is less than ideal, my experience with dads is that we're good at blaming ourselves for those things. I think there's an invitation here to accept that we're a part of a community, not that we blame a community, but we can give thanks for a community that helps to shape our kids in ways that are beyond what we can. Joseph didn't labor under the illusion that everything was up to him. Now, certainly, time and culture, the way they lived in the world, played a role in this. But I think it's good for us to see that the forming and shaping of our kids is done with the help of others within our community. I am incredibly grateful for this community and how you have helped to shape my kids. I'm incredibly grateful for the camps that my sons have been a part of and the communities there that have helped to shape our kids. I am incredibly honored to be a part of a community where I get to know and love and celebrate and hopefully in some small way shape your kids as we do this together. This story shows that Joseph was definitely less than a perfect father. As I was reading it and picturing like the son left in the big city while the parents left, I realized this is like the exact opposite of Home Alone. Anyway, but being perfect wasn't the goal. Being perfect is never the goal. He was enough. God chose him to guide and help Jesus on his journey. And it's hard for us to accept the fact that beyond the beginning of this journey, actually Joseph doesn't make an appearance at all in the rest of the Gospels. We don't know why. It's probable that Joseph had passed away. And we're left with very little record of what Joseph did beyond the fact that he sought to follow God's lead and did so as a part of a community. I think this simple example is something that we can learn from. But it strikes against so much of what all of us, not just dads, all of us are told that we need to do. Fame, celebrity, getting likes and follows, having impressive titles or a financial legacy, having worthy side hustles, making a dramatic impact. These are the things that are held up as noticeable and important today. And Joseph was the opposite of these things. He was unimpressive even in his hometown to such an extent that there is actually two other places Joseph is mentioned. Just mentioned in passing. And that is when Jesus starts teaching in his hometown, people use the relative insignificance of Joseph as a reason to not pay attention to Jesus. Jesus gets up and starts teaching, and in Matthew and in John, you have these people say, wait, isn't that the carpenter's son? Isn't his mom Mary? Aren't his brothers James and Joseph, Simon and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Like, where does this man get off doing this? In John, it actually says his name. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose mother and father we know? Like, we know this guy's family. How come he's teaching with authority? That's how simple, relatively insignificant Joseph was. Yet God said, you know what? I want that one to raise Jesus. It's exactly what I want. The question, not just for dads, but for all of us today, is how can we live like this? How can we live just simply listening for and following God's lead today? For Joseph, it was dreams. But God speaks in all kinds of ways. It might be in dreams. It can come through times of silence with God, through an inner, still, small voice, or through deep, inescapable impressions that God puts on us that align with the heart of Jesus. Actually, once I heard someone, they were asked a question about how can you tell whether it's something that drives, that's just you trying to push you towards something, or whether it's God speaking to us? And probably the wisest answer I heard was, if it aligns with the love and heart of God, does it matter? And he used an example where he felt compelled to generosity with someone that he didn't know. And he's like, going to spend a bunch of time wrestling with, is this me or is this God? And realized, well, if it's generosity, it aligns with the heart of God, it doesn't matter. Worst case scenario, I've done something that came out of my own compulsion that still looked like an act of love. So, okay. So maybe that's a helpful discernment for you. Other ways God leads, God guides us, just following the way of Jesus as demonstrated in the Bible. Paying attention to the example of godly people around us. Listening to wise counsel. These are all ways that God leads us and guides us. So are you listening for it and trying to follow God's leading? And another question, again, not just for dads, for all of us. Who do you have in your community to help shape yourself, your family, grandkids? And who do you have in your community that helps to shape that in ways that align with the heart of God? And I would flip that to say that you're helping to shape in ways that align with the heart of God. These are things for us to think about. But I think it's essential to think about these things within the context of how God relates to us as our Father. Because it's easy to read some of those things and realize, oh, I'm falling short in some ways. So it's really important for us to recognize that God is presented as a Father who loves us extravagantly, despite the failings we have, whether those failings are intentional or otherwise. Paul described God as our Father who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope. John revels in God's love when he says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are." So we wrestle and ask the questions, okay, how do I live this way? How do I follow Jesus? Who's in my community? And we do it in a way that says, God's grace is so big that I can do this with a sense of invitation and freedom. I can rest in the love of a divine Father. And from that place, we can listen to and follow God's lead as an example. We can live that example, offer it as a source of life to those around us, and do it in a community of other beloved people. I want to leave you with that invitation today. To hear and know that you are beloved by a Father in God. Not because of how well you live or how well you may think you hide the way you live. God sees you, God knows you, and God loves you with an overwhelming, perfect, life-giving love that he invites you to receive. Let's pray. God, you are a perfect Father. God, I thank you for the many dads who have given us glimpses of that kind of fatherhood. However imperfect human dads are, they've given us glimpses of you and how they have loved. And where our dads have fallen short, God, thank you that you extend your grace to them and help us to grow in your love enough that we can extend grace as well. Grace to the dads in our lives who have struggled. Grace to ourselves as we have struggled. God, would we, as we think of you, see a perfect, overwhelmingly loving Father who is not ignorant of where we fall short, but loves us in spite of it and invites us into a life that heals and redeems and rescues us from those wounds. God, I thank you that we have the privilege of honoring the fathers among us. God, would they know your love? And from that place of love, would you help us to put it on display, not just to our kids, but to all that we interact with. God, for those who among us don't have their own kids, God, thank you for the example of love that they show us as they share in this community of love. God, may we shape each other in ways that look like you. In Jesus' name, amen.